2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want us to think about verses 18 through to verse 29, the prayer of David at this stage. Surely there is nothing in life that we see as Christians as being so needful, so necessary, and yet so difficult at the same time as prayer and seeking the face of God. In light of this, we should be tremendously encouraged that when we read the Bible, we read the scriptures, that God in his goodness and his mercy has given all the encouragement and all the stimulus that we need to pray and to seek him at whatever stage of life we find ourselves. For example, we have, whether from Genesis through to Revelation, numerous examples where God exhorts and God calls his people to pray and to seek him. These are straightforward calls which come from the very heart of God to our hearts as well. In addition to this, when we look especially into the New Testament scriptures, we find time and time again how, whether it's a Paul or whether it's a Peter or whether it's a James, you have all of the grounds, all of the reasons why that the Christian can pray established before us. And of course, as we know this morning, that the reason why we pray and our confidence to prayer is rooted firmly in all of the glory and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. A redeemed people have a boldness to go before God and say, "Abba, Father, we approach thee in the Savior's precious name." Now, if that wasn't enough to encourage us to pray in needful and difficult days, then remember there's something else in Scripture that would encourage us at the throne of grace. And you'll find that woven throughout the fabric of Scripture, that there are numerous examples where the Lord lays out templates. He gives us blueprints and patterns for prayer itself. Without doubt, the great example is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that goes without saying. So whatever I say this morning is with that in mind. He is the prince of prayer. He is the prince of preachers. And oftentimes we'll go to the Lord's Prayer, won't we? And we'll think of how the disciples desired to pray so much. And what does the Lord do? He gives them a template for prayer. Nothing wrong in repeating those words, as we often do, and reciting those words. But the real reason for that prayer is to give them a structure to pray after this type of manner. And then we see the Savior in his high priestly prayer in John 17. We see the example of Christ in prayer, where he goes into mountains to seek the face of God. So with all that in mind, he's the chief pattern for prayer. There are also examples among the sinful sons of men that give us encouragements and patterns and blueprints for prayer as well. One such example is before you here in this portion of Scripture. And we concern ourselves with David and this tremendous prayer which he brings before the face of Almighty God. Now, in this passage of Scripture, as you should know well, David is responding to what Nathan had brought to him. Now, remember, Nathan was coming as the prophet. He was coming with the word of God. And when we think of David in this set of circumstances which he found himself in, initially, David in his heart had this great burden to build the temple. And what an honorable and what a commendable desire that really was in its own respect and its own right. But it wasn't the timing of God. It wasn't the mind of God for that moment. And so the Lord comes with his own message to David through Nathan the prophet, and the information is given to David, not at this time. This will not be your duty. This will not be your responsibility. It will be those that come after you. It will belong to generations to come. We ask ourselves the question, as David receives this news, that he's not going to be the one that builds the temple, but rather it would be his son, which is Solomon. What did David do as a result? The expression that we often use, I don't know what the origin is, but you know, the nose is out the joint. Was he someone who sort of gave up and quit his whole desire for God? Did he act in some type of spiritual tantrum? Because this was not his job to do at this particular moment. Was he disillusioned? Did it put him off from following the Lord? None of it. In fact, the incredible thing is, when we look at this portion of Scripture, is that he's moved even more to pray and to seek God at this time regarding what the Lord had said to him. He traces the promises in the word spoken and in understanding the will and the mind of God. Far from being less in prayer, we find that David is even moved to pray more so and to seek God. And so that's why you have verse 18. He's heard the word of God. He's received the message from the Lord. And he's not closing himself away from God. He shuts himself in with God. It's the word of God that stimulates him and moves him to pray as he does. It was the well-known author and Christian writer Arthur Pink who pointedly remarked, as so often was his traits in his writings, and he said this: when the Christian complains that his heart is cold and the spirit of prayer is quite inactive within him, 9 times out of 10, it is because the word of God has been neglected. I think we all understand what Arthur Pink is trying to say there. That if we are all honest before the Lord, and I search my own heart in this matter, that when we trace the lack of desire to pray and that inactivity at the throne of grace, so often it is because there is a neglect of the word of God at the same time. You see, let's remember the connection before we go any further. David, having received the word of God, is moved to pray. The word to him becomes the stimulus to bring him earnestly before the face of God. Oh, that we would live to be a people like this. Having heard the word of God, even this morning, or whenever the word of God comes to us, that it prompts us and it drives us to the throne of grace in all of our needs. With all this in mind, I want to consider David's prayer and this message, how to pray like a king. First of all, I want us to consider the presentation of ourselves to God. The presentation of ourselves to God. Verse 18 through to verse 20. In this we see the posture of David. Verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. He went in and he sat before the Lord his God. He heard the message. Nathan had been faithful in giving him the word of God. David goes into the tabernacle, where we assume, of course, the Ark of the Covenant would have been. And David, you're in the temple, and why are you there? He says, I'm here to pray. And in his posture, he sits himself before the face of God. It's not because he was unable to pray in his own palace, or to pray, we might say in our language, in his own home. It's not because there was no other place where David could pray, because he was a man that we understand, when you look at his life, was found in many different scenarios, but often it was the case that he was in prayer in those moments. The reason why he goes in, as the scripture says, which we believe is the temple, and rightly so, is because he understands that this was the matter at hand. That the very theme of the temple is the one that was filling his heart now. And so it's quite natural, we might say, that he goes to this place. He's in the tabernacle. He's before the Ark of the Covenant, where the very symbol of God's presence is. And we say, David, what are you doing? I'm going to sit myself before God, and I'm going to pray before I do anything else. It was a commendable posture. I draw your attention, beloved, to the little phrase that you read of here in verse 18. He sat before the Lord. He sits before the face of God. Usually when we think of a posture for prayer, what do we think about? We tend to think maybe of kneeling, don't we? Kneeling is a traditional, a classic thought that we have when we are private in prayer, even sometimes public in prayer. And then we might think of those who stand for prayer, as we just did very shortly. We stand and we ascend God in our hearts. Well, David is seated here. He's sitting. This is his posture as he presents himself before the Lord. And he's not the only one to have done that, by the way. I guess for very different reasons, but it's the same point. Moses found himself seated in prayer on one occasion. Remember when he faced the Amalekites? I don't know about you, but I've always found that word very hard to say over the course of my lifetime, so I'm glad I've said it right. I'm not going to say it again. He sat before these people, and he was there. And what do we find? Aaron and Hur, they were there either side, and they sat him down upon the rock because there was a sense of weariness and tiredness, but he seated there. His hands are held up, but here is the posture of Moses as he engages in prayer while the battle is raging before his very eyes. It's often, for the young ones who are here to try to help you, the idea in Scripture often when you're seated is the idea of being settled. Remember, the opposite is also true in terms of the ungodly. In Psalm 1, you've got the progression of thoughts, the one that is walking in the way, the one who's standing in the way, the one who's sitting in the seat of the scornful. There's a sense of a confirming, of an ungodly way. When you're seated, you're settled, you're confirmed. That's where you are. I don't want to put anyone's nose out of joint, but maybe sometimes in tradition, people have their seats, don't they? In homes or other places. And it's an idea of, I'm settled here. It's a place of position. And this is what David is doing here. He goes in and he sits himself. But let me say this, not so much the posture of his body, but in what he's doing here, it is the posture of his soul. It is the presentation of his heart before God. It's a reminder that unlike other times in David's life, right now he's not filled with turbulence in a spiritual sense. He's settled. He's at peace with the word of God which has come to him. And so being at peace with that word, he sits himself and he engages in prayer. We want to learn how to pray like a king, like a David, and even to pray like our Lord Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, let us be seated in the presence of God. There is also in his presentation a reflection. And he goes on in verse 18, and he said, "Who am I?" His first words. "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me hitherto or to this place?" What a way to begin your prayer. Surely the one who truly knows the Lord, and I speak to those this morning who are in Christ, and the Lord has dealt with you mercifully and kindly over the years. Surely as you live more in your Christian life, you understand more of what David is saying here. The more you engage yourself at the throne of grace in prayer, the more you start to understand what this is. Oh Lord, who am I? And what is my home? And what is my house? And all the things that you've done for me. He reflects upon his own insignificance before the significant presence of a thrice holy God. Now we always have to strike balances, don't we, in life? Does that mean that when we pray, and again, whether it's young or old this morning in God's house, I'm not suggesting to you that you put no value upon your life. If you're familiar with Uriah Heep, you sort of woe is me every day of your life. That's not what we're dealing with here. This is a genuine, true humility of heart. A reflection, understanding of who God is and who we are. What is meant is that in coming to God like David does in prayer, we remember these things. We remember who he is. We remember the immediate impact that who he is has upon us and who we are. And remember from what we have come from. And David had come from a very humble background. You'll be familiar maybe with the words of Isaiah 51 verse 1. What does the Lord say? "Listen to me, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Remember where you've come from. Remember to what you have been lifted by the magnificent grace of God. Do not rush into the presence of God as you pray, but take time to reflect and be paused and still before him. We have to say that the attitude of the ungodly in the majority and in general society is never like this. It's always the promotion of self. It's always the furtherance of the individual interest. The individual life becomes the priority. But David is very different here. Remember, he governs and in a sense he commands all the respect of his kingdom and all of those citizens which are under him. A man, we might say to this point, despite his many sins and blemishes, has been approved by God by many works and many acts. But when he comes to God and he knows who God is, none of this matters to David. None of it whatsoever. Here is a king. But he's a pauper without God. And he says, who am I? You're a king, David. Yes, but what am I really? I am but what I am by the grace of God, as the scripture tells us. He goes right back to his roots. What is my house? Nothing remarkable about me. Nothing astonishing about where I came from. And thou hast brought me hitherto. I always like this theme in scripture, and I encourage you to always engage yourself in it, Christian, is to reflect on the journey that God has brought you to this place. We get so consumed with the moment, don't we? So consumed with the present hour and time, which we know is incredibly difficult for everyone. But look back and see what God has done throughout the journey of your Christian life. From what he's brought you from to where he's brought you to. When you pray, bear that in mind. Remember the things that God has done for you. Take it all in and breathe it all out before God in thanksgiving. And that brings us then to this last thought under the presentation of himself, and it's gratitude. Verse 19 and 20. He goes about saying that, you know, thankfulness and gratitude must always fill our cup of prayer. I'm sure you're a grateful and thankful people, but we can never be too thankful before God, can we? Never be too grateful. And you'll see this if you just glance over verse 19 and 20. We'll look at it a bit more in a short while. But remember, thanksgiving is a scriptural principle. You'll find it right from the beginning. Under the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices, you had those sacrifices which were viewed as sacrifices for the reason of thanksgiving. And then you go through to the likes of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9, and he incorporates the very imagery of the sacrificial system in his own words. And there he is, Jonah. He's in the belly of the whale, and he says, I'll sacrifice unto thee. Jonah, what are you going to do? You've got nothing in your hands. You're in absolute darkness and misery. What are you going to give? He says, I'll sacrifice the voice of thanksgiving. I'll offer that up before God. In New Testament scripture, it's called the fruit of our lips. It's more fully developed by Paul in Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, we want to pray like this king and like our Lord, of course, chiefly, but we're using David here. Well, let's remember that he's a man who is indebted to God. I want you to see this. For David, it takes on maybe a different form. He measures what God had already done, and he compares it to what God has promised he's going to do through Solomon, his son. And the result is this, that he is utterly overwhelmed by the whole thing. Let's read his words. And this, verse 19, was yet a small thing in thy sight. But thou hast spoken of. I'm just abbreviating his words for the sake of time. You just read them yourself in your own time. It's a small thing in thy sight, but thou hast also spoken of. Then look at what he says as he asks his question at the end of verse 19. He says, and is this the manner of man, O Lord? What does that mean? What does it mean when he says, is this the manner of man? It is sort of a bit disjointed to us. Does that make sense? Have you ever prayed like that? Have I ever prayed in this way? What does David mean at this stage? He means this. Is this how people act towards each other? By and large, no. The way in God has been pleased to deal with us and mercifully, is that what men and women do towards each other? You know, this bizarre notion that many unsaved people have is that, you know, if they were God, they would do things so much better. It's a no-starter, isn't it, when you think of it in that manner? What does God do? God deals in ways which are not the customs and the ways of men and women. And I want to try to explain this as simply as I can. Yes, people will witness acts of kindness and gestures of mercy, but there is no equal, there is no comparison on the face of the earth when it compares to what God has done. And what God has done, none else can do. And David is privileged to witness this. He says, Lord, you've taken me. You've stooped down. And you've taken me from this position of nothing. And you've put me here. And even though you've said no to me in this request, yet you've spoken of this to be for my generations to come. And I'm overwhelmed. And herein is his gratefulness. Let me say this to you, dear beloved. Anyone who isn't a Christian this morning. that what was astonishing to David is dwarfed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know the words of Romans 8:32 well, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Remember, you qualify God's desire and willingness to give us all things by the whole context of the chapter. It's all things with respect to his redemption and salvation, all the things that are for our spiritual betterment, not simply all things that I want. The point is this, the blessings of being adopted, of being justified, of being sanctified, of God answering our prayer, of us seeking him. All these things are bound up in the certainty that our God did not spare the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him for us. Now I say to you, if ever you face a time, and we all do, and maybe you're in it right now, where you are frigid and cold, and in a sense without feeling in prayer, bring yourself to this place. Where is gratitude to be found? By gazing at the cross. He didn't spare him. He gave him. And if he gave him, as he did, he'd give us all things in Christ. What a way to pray. So we see he's speechless in his words. He presents himself. Well, let's move on here before it becomes this evening. We're going to think about the praising of God in prayer. Verses 21 to 24, the praising of God. What does David do? He praises the good pleasure of God. Look at verse 21. "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou." Have you noticed something in the words of David here in verse 21? He references the own heart of God. Now, I'm sure you know that our God is spirit and doesn't have bodily parts. But these are words used to help us. To help us understand his ways, the heart of God, the eyes of God. And David's drawn to the heart of God. Listen to this. Since, as the Bible says, all of the issues of life flow from, we might say, our heart. Since, if I can word that even more simply for you, all our motives and intentions are derived from our heart, how much more when it comes to God himself? And David is here in prayer. And he's praising God. He's praising his good pleasure. And he draws it. He traces everything back to the heart of God. It's an all-consuming thought. One who is holy in all of his ways. One whose heart is perfect and just. And therefore everything that flows from his heart is perfect and just. So David can see this now. He's been told no. You're not going to be the one that builds the temple. And as we so often do, we could maybe complain and murmur. But what is he doing? He's tracing this to the heart of God. And he says there's no mistake with our Lord. How could there ever be? David is brought to a place where what he wanted was not in alignment with God's own mind. But he's okay with that. He's okay with it. Because he's tracing the heart of God. I'm saying to you, dearly beloved, this morning, this is the comfort for our soul. You trace every act and purpose of God from his heart, designed and fulfilled by perfect love, and according to his own purpose and will. You know, Christian, when what faces you is incredibly difficult and hard to get your head around it, go to God in prayer and put your heart next to God's. And remind yourself that this is from his heart. And there is no mistake in that sense. And so as he's praising God, it's praising him for his good pleasure, praising him for his greatness. Look at verse 22. "Wherefore thou art great. Wherefore thou art great, O God." And in a way, David's now rising higher as he goes to the Lord in prayer. He's moved away from himself and he's taken something of the dealings of God into his thought process now. And now he's left with this utterance of praise. We all suffer, don't we, from being stagnant in prayer. And again, I'll say this as honestly as I possibly can, whether it's in prayer meetings collectively or praying individually, we sort of say the same things, same words come out. ticking our prayer boxes. And I understand that's probably how we all are in a sense. But oh, that we would have such an understanding of God that we might just say, Lord, you're great. Now, I have to qualify what I'm saying here. Because there's a reason why he can utter, wherefore thou art great. I believe also there's we might say an extreme to this. Sometimes you've got circles of believers and society where people think if they just can say things like God is great, then that's enough. It's not just the utterance of the words, you're great, and saying it 10 times over, and that's the worship of God. And I mean, if that's the case, well, there's no difference from the Muslim who does exactly the same thing in their own language. Remember, the wherefore is equally as fundamental as thou art great. Why do we praise God for his greatness? Because we understand his purpose. We know his heart. And we say, Lord, everything that you do is according to your will, and therefore thou art great. It gives us knowledge. It gives us color to the outline of our prayer. We see, therefore, that one who is worthy of our praise, that we might go to him, not arrogantly, but confidently, and say, there is none like unto him. None. How to pray like a king, thou art great. And then he praises God for his graciousness. Verse 23 and 24. And further praising God, he looks back over the remarkable dealings of God. What one nation in the earth is like thy people? He surveys not just his own individual dealings, but the entirety. God dealing with the people. God dealing with his church. God preserving them, sustaining them, calling them, not because of what they were, not because of their size or their magnificence or any such thing or their ability, but because of his free grace. And David steps back for himself, which is a good thing to do, and surveys the dealings of God with his own people. And he's overwhelmed. Let us be these people that when we praise God, we understand why we're praising him. Brings us to our last point, with which I'll finish very briefly. The pleadings of God's promises. How to pray like a king? We plead his promises, beloved. One has said, I forget who it is, maybe you can correct me another time, turn God's promises into prayers. Or something along those lines. Turn God's promises into prayers. And that's what David's doing here. Even though it doesn't concern him right now, he's able to turn the word of God into a method to seek God with all of his heart. Verse 25 to 29 really bring this into our focus, but I just want to spend more time on verse 27 and verse 25. Notice, brethren and sisters, his incentive to pray rests in God's promises. Something you've heard many times, I'm sure, but don't lose sight of this. The call of the church of Jesus Christ to prayer, yes, must come from within the church and from the elders and so on. But all of this is derived from the very call of God to bring us to the throne of grace. We need to be much in prayer in these days. And we've got good reason too, because the Lord has furnished precious promises to seek him accordingly. Of course, he's referring to the promise that God will build the temple in years to come. And David has been corrected, we might say, in his spiritual mind. He's more focused here. So it's not you, David, it's Solomon, it's your son. Okay, he says. I'm happy with that. And I'm going to pray for him. You know, parents, fathers, and mothers, you know, the things that concern us, well, we've got to pray about them, but the people to come, the generations which are. Scripture gives us the warrant and the template to pray these things for that which is to come, for the things yet to be done. And so knowing this, David is driven to pray if the word gusto is the right word, I'm not too sure, but you know what I'm trying to say here, with more focus, more desire, more determination. Why? Because he's settled. Isn't it wonderful when you're settled on the mind of God? And with the mind of God, you can pray. Nothing being so beneficial than being familiar with the scriptures that you imbibe all of its principles, all of its promises, and you turn it into your language of prayer and you seek him on that very basis. I do not mean that you just take up any text and make it fit your own situation. I'm saying that we imbibe the entire principle of all scripture and let that mold us and fashion us to be praying people in these days. So we might say, well, what do we know? What are we assured of in scripture that we can certainly pray for? Well, there are many things that we know for sure. We know that it's the desire and the purpose of God for his kingdom to be extended. So you can pray that. And you know it's a desire of the Lord as part of that for the salvation of souls and the edifying of the saints of God, so you can pray those things. You know that it's the pleasure of God to abase the proud and to exalt the humble and to magnify Christ. So if you struggle to know what to pray for, I say to you, pray these things. Pray the things that concern the kingdom of God today and tomorrow and into the very days ahead. And in this, appeal to God's promises. And with this, I'll finish. Verse 25, I believe personally, is amazing. The more I think about it, the more I'm taken up with it. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. There's almost a sort of semblance of a child here. You know, those of us who have the kids, and you make these terrible promises that you're going to do things that in your head you know you can't do. Don't many times. So they're all conditioned now, you know, the promises. But you do this and the child comes. You said you would do this. What's the child doing? The child is just doing what David does, going to his heavenly father and saying, Lord, you said you'd do it. Do it. Have we ever prayed like that? Because the Lord gives us a platform to pray in that manner. It's incredible because you think about David here. It doesn't concern him in the immediate sense. It's not going to benefit him, this temple. Secondly, David was confident that God would do it. And thirdly, he had only uttered words acknowledging his own unworthiness before the very worthiness of God. And yet none of that deters David from saying, Lord, the things that you have said, do them. Or that we might pray in that manner and have that boldness to plead. What a mantra, what a prayer to pray. And let me just lift you again to Christ as I close here. When we think of all that our Savior has done, the finished work of Jesus Christ, he says he's done the work, and we, as the Church of Christ, can say, Lord, do as you have done. Further your kingdom, save the lost. That's why we can speak to anyone who is not saved with the assurances that in going to God, and in seeking Christ for your salvation, you will be saved. Why? Because the authority lay within the promise of God, not within the word of man. And we want to pray, don't we? And be nurtured in prayer, to pray like a king, to pray like our Lord. We'll then plead the word of God and say with David, O Lord, do as thou hast said. May the Lord make us men and women and young people of such prayer, and may he bless his precious word to each of our hearts here this morning. Amen. Amen. We're going to close in prayer as we come to a close now and have the final benediction. And I'm sure you know, as the custom is, just to leave the back row first as you're exiting the building. Thank you very much. Let's all close in prayer.